Well, friends, it's great to be with you here this morning as we look into this wonderful passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are powerful. Thank you that you are in control of this universe. Thank you that you love us and that you work for our good. Lord, as we see your power displayed against the mighty Pharaoh in Egypt, help us to be comforted by the fact that you are in control, that you love us and that you protect us. We pray that will bring us great joy this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we love big rivalries, don't we? We love it when two powerhouses come together and they clash. Every year, there are three games of rugby league that rate far higher than any other games. It's Queensland versus New South Wales, where all the best players, the powerhouses, come together and they square off. It's epic. Now, granted, out of the last 12 years, Queensland have won 11 and it's been a bit boring, but we won this year and it's going to be epic again, I promise, from years coming forward. Or in cricket, the highest rating games in Australia are Australia versus England. Two rivalries, our motherland, they come together. It's a powerhouse clash. We love it. They're the highest rating test cricket games in Australia. Or in the movie world, a couple of years ago, there was a powerhouse clash that everyone wanted to see, and it was Batman versus Superman. Now, unfortunately, the movie was terrible and butchered the powerhouse meeting they had, but there was hype. We love it when powerhouses collide and take each other on. And this morning in our passage, Exodus 7 to 10, we see this massive confrontation. In one corner, we have Pharaoh, king of Egypt, probably the most powerful man in the world at that time. And in the other corner, we have God. These two will square off, and we will see what happens. But as we look at this confrontation, this is what we're going to learn. We're going to learn this. God does everything for his glory and for the good of his people. God does everything for his glory and for the good of his people. And we're going to see that in three ways. One, we're going to see that God is sovereign over Pharaoh's land. God is sovereign over Pharaoh's gods, lowercase g, and God is sovereign over Pharaoh himself. So let's dive in. God is sovereign over Pharaoh's land. As we work through these plagues, these first nine, we're going to see more and more that Pharaoh, the king of this land, the king of Egypt, has absolutely no control over the land he supposedly owns. All throughout the plagues, God shows his control over all the elements that make Egypt great. The first plague, God turns water into blood. Now, this is a direct attack on the Nile River, which is important because it was the Nile River that made Egypt great. It made their land fertile. Because the land was fertile, it fed their people and their animals. It made them wealthy and powerful. So by attacking the Nile, by attacking the water supply, God is showing that he is sovereign over Pharaoh's land. But also notice how God is working for the good and the protection of his people. Think back to the start of Exodus. How did Pharaoh want to kill the children of Israel? He wanted to use the Nile River's water. So God says, oh, you want to harm my people with water? Well, watch this. We'll chat more about the second plague later. But again, the frogs, they come from the water. So God is using Pharaoh's water against him. He's using what made Egypt great against the Pharaoh. God is sovereign over Pharaoh's land. And then let's think about the third plague, the gnats. Aside from being really annoying animals that would be a nuisance to have around you all the time, what is the point of this plague? If you could look at chapter 8, verse 16 with me, that would be fantastic. We had it read earlier. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." This plague comes from the dust. You see, plagues 1 and 2, God says, "I have control of your water." Plague 3, he says, "I have control of your dust. I have control of the ground that you tread." But it goes deeper than that. What does Genesis tell us that humans are formed from? Dust. So God is saying, "I am sovereign over the thing that makes your nation great, your water. I am sovereign over your ground. And I am sovereign over the thing that you are formed from." God is flexing his power. Then there are plagues 4 and plague 6. Plague 4 is the plague of flies, and plague 6 is the plague of boils. Where do they come from? We're told they come from the air. So now God is saying, "I'm in control of your water. I am in control of your ground, and I am in control of the air that you breathe." God is sovereign over everything in Pharaoh's land. And God hammers that fact home in plagues 5, 7, and 8. He destroys the livestock. He uses hail and locusts to wipe out the rest of the land. Pharaoh has no control of his own land. God is completely in charge. God is getting the glory by showing he's sovereign over Pharaoh's land. But look again how he works for the good of his people Israel. Firstly, all the plagues from the fourth one onwards have no effect on Israel. They are protected from them. But then secondly, there is this little piece of justice in the sixth plague that we can easily go unnoticed. In chapter 9, verse 8, we see God tell Moses to take soot from a kiln or from a furnace. And it's a tiny, small detail. But remember how Egypt oppressed the Israelites, how he made them slaves. He made them bake bricks in a kiln. So God takes the very thing that Pharaoh uses to oppress Israel and he turns it against him. God always, always, always has his people's back. He's always looking for justice for his people. So God is working for his glory by showing that he is sovereign over Pharaoh's land. And in the process, he protects and defends and works for the good of his people. So seeing God is sovereign over Pharaoh's land, but he's also sovereign over Pharaoh's gods. Egypt, like a lot of nations, had a lot of different gods. If your crops weren't growing, you'd pray to a particular god. If you were hoping to start a family and you wanted to have children, you would pray to the fertility god, etc., etc. And God is about to step in and show that no, he is the only true God. And all the other ones are fakes. Again, the first plague is the attack on the Nile. And because the Nile was such a rich supply for Egypt, it was actually worshipped. And God says, "No, that is rubbish. I am the only God. I am the one who has let you be rich for so long." But it's also a preview. Because in the end, how is God going to wipe out the Egyptians? He's going to use the waters to destroy them. The second plague is also really significant. Why on earth does God choose frogs? He could have chose lions or, you know, something more cool, but he chooses frogs. And yes, frogs are like, they're pretty annoying. Like if you wanted to hop in a shower and a frog jumped out, that wouldn't be pleasant. Open your packet of Weet-Bix for breakfast and a frog jumps out, that'd be pretty awful. Put your chicken in the oven and pull out a bonus burnt frog, that would be ugly. But why frogs? And it's because the Egyptians had a fertility goddess called Hekate, and she was symbolized by the image of a frog. So God shows by multiplying frogs and then killing them off effortlessly that he is sovereign over all of Egypt's gods. The fifth plague on the livestock and the cattle and all that entails. Again, it's significant because if you lose your livestock, as Australia is experiencing now, that's not good. But Egypt also had a god called Hathor, depicted as a cow. God again shows his muscle, his strength over Egypt's gods. And finally, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, is a direct attack on the Egyptians' sun god, Ra. See, God is totally sovereign over Pharaoh's land, and now he's totally sovereign over Pharaoh's gods. And he's getting all the glory. But Pharaoh still wants to oppose God. God shows him his power, shows him that he is in control of Pharaoh's lands, that Pharaoh's gods are nothing compared to him. But Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge him. But much to Pharaoh's horror, he's about to find out that God is sovereign over Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh makes drastic attempts in this passage to match God. He wants to go toe-to-toe with God. He wants to show that he is the most powerful man on earth for a reason. But he will quickly learn that he is no match. Let's look at some of his failed attempts to go toe-to-toe with God. At the end of the first two plagues, the water into blood and the frogs coming out of the Nile, Pharaoh summons his magicians and they do the exact same thing. God turns water to blood, so do Pharaoh's magicians. Pretty impressive. God multiplies frogs, so do Pharaoh's magicians. Again, that's pretty good. So it might be tempting to think, isn't that a win for Pharaoh? He's matching God's power. But I want to say, absolutely not. Do you see the irony in what Pharaoh does? In trying to go toe-to-toe with God, trying to copy God, show that his strength is equal to God, he multiplies his own problems. He makes himself weaker in order to display his power. He's got water into blood. Well, Pharaoh does more, turning more of their water supply into blood, increasing their problems. God sends frogs. Pharaoh makes more frogs, making his situation even worse. Pharaoh's attempt to show how strong he is makes him even more dependent on God's power. It would be like if someone was outside and got shocked by lightning and then going to hospital and going, well, I'll show God how strong I am. The first thing I'm going to do when I get home is I'm going to electrocute myself to show that I too can do that. It's just stupid. And so Pharaoh, in trying to flex his muscle, makes himself weaker. And when he wants the problem to go away, when he wants the frogs to disappear, who does he end up running to? He runs straight to Moses and asks Moses to beg God to get rid of his problem. Also, Pharaoh tries to oppose God by hardening his heart, by refusing to acknowledge God. And we see multiple times through the plague narrative that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So maybe this is his way of showing his ability to resist God. But then we are also told in the plague narratives multiple times that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so we learn that even in Pharaoh's stubbornness, God is still sovereign over his refusal to acknowledge God. Whatever Pharaoh does, he just can't escape God's power, God's sovereignty.
And finally, God speaks to Pharaoh. And he says this, it's Exodus 9, verse 16. I'll bring it up on the screen. But for this purpose, I raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God says to the most powerful man on earth, you are little more than a pawn in a game of chess. I will get my glory through you. You think you are robbing me of glory by denying me? No, people will praise my name because you oppose me. God gets his glory through Pharaoh's opposition. And God's people benefit from that too. If Pharaoh just let them go straight away, they would have just left. But because of this fight between God and Pharaoh, Israel end up plundering the Egyptians, and they leave with wealth and livestock, and they're actually much wealthier and in a much better position because Pharaoh opposed God. God always works for his glory and for the good of his people. So God is totally sovereign over Pharaoh's land. God is totally sovereign over Pharaoh's gods. And God is totally sovereign over Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh is the most powerful man on earth at this time. And when he comes up against God, he is totally powerless. But what do we do with this? This has been the most challenging part of preparing the talk all week. What does God performing all these signs and miracles on Israel's behalf and against Pharaoh have to do with us? And you know what? I don't actually think there's a moral lesson for us here. I could say, well, don't be like Pharaoh who saw God's power and then didn't believe in him anyway. Or I could say, be like Moses, who heard God speak and then did what he said. All Moses really had to do was wave his staff in the air a couple of times. So it's not really the best example. Now, what I think the point of the passage is this. It is to be a deep comfort to you that in all of life, God is in total control. That when we don't understand what is going on, when we can't see the big picture, God is working for his glory and for your good because that is what he always does. What I want you to see is that the creator of the universe loves you deeply. He loves you as his child and he has your back. Insignificant little me, insignificant little you, God has your back. Is a wonderful joy. And the reason I think that is the point of the passage is because so many times in Israel's history when they're struggling, God points them back to this passage to give them hope. When Israel had been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years and they're scared to fight the people in the land they're going to possess, God says, remember the Exodus, remember the signs and the plagues I did. I can beat powerful people. Be comforted. Take hope, even when things go badly, even when things seem terrible, I'm in control. Then perhaps the biggest disaster in all of Israel's history is the exile. A powerful country from Babylon comes and takes them as slaves. How does God comfort them? He points them back to this passage. Yes, you are under the reign of the most powerful man on earth. We've been there. We've seen this story. I am in control. I know what I'm doing. I will have my glory and I will work for your good. This passage serves as a reminder of God's control. And the hope that he brings that he is always working for your good. What's going on in your life that's not part of the plan? Who's giving you grief? Who here feels like they are stuck and trapped? This passage says to you, God is in control. God has complete power. God loves his people. Even the most powerful rulers, the worst situations in life are under his control. God is able to use Pharaoh's evil against him. He can work in your situation too. Sometimes you'll see the plan and the thought behind it immediately. Sometimes you might lose a job and then quickly get another better job. Sometimes you might lose a relationship and gain a better relationship. Sometimes straight away you'll see God's plan at work. Other times you'll have to wait. There's a guy in my grade at Bible College. When he was 14 or 15, he was this rugby union machine. He was amazing. The Brumbies had him lined up. The Waratahs had him lined up. He knew all the right people. He had the connections. He had the ability. Everything was going perfectly. And then his back went. And then his knees went. And then his mental health went. It was awful. It was the worst days of his life. 12 years later, he'll tell you it was the best thing that's happened to him. Sometimes we have to wait, but God is always working for good, whether we can see it or not. And there'll even be some situations where we'll go to the grave going, what on earth was that about? But God is still working for good, whether we see it or not. Remember how the Israelites felt. Slaves for 400 years. And a new tyrant, Pharaoh, comes to the throne. Do you think they were beaming with hope? Absolutely not. But God is in control. Even the most evil, powerful rulers operate as far as God lets them. God uses Pharaoh's evil against him and gets his glory and saves his people. And for us, the clearest example for us as Christians is this. When the unstoppable Romans had Israel's Savior on a tree, completely alone and completely humiliated, dying in front of everyone. What good could possibly come from that? God says, how about the hope of eternal life for all men? God is in control. He takes the worst situations, the worst injustices, and works them for good. God works differently to us. He thinks differently to us. God takes a group of slaves from Egypt and makes them a great nation. God achieves the salvation for all people through the death of a lonely man on the cross. I think God can work good out of the messiness of our lives. Don't you? Our God is big and mighty, and he loves you deeply, no matter what happens. The worst thing in our lives, God can use for good. This passage tells us that. The cross makes it undeniable. And when you look back on your life, you will see it. We serve a wonderful, powerful, and in-control God. Let's pray to him now. Father, thank you that you are so good. Thank you that you are so sovereign, even over evil rulers, even over awful situations. Thank you that you constantly work for good. Lord, help us to find joy and comfort and hope and peace in that. Thank you that you sent your son Jesus, who suffered the worst death of all. Thank you that you turned that horrific situation into hope and life for all of us. Help us to love and trust you no matter what life throws our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.